what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Alan, I think I could be a little bit lower, especially if I get preaching. Tomorrow night, it's New Year's Eve, as if you didn't know. And so we're going to have some finger food. Finger food. I don't know why they call it. Is it because it's the size of a finger, or you just use your finger? I chew my finger. Use your fingers. So if you want to come a little early and enjoy some fellowship and some food, then please do, and you can remain afterwards if you'd like. And I wish you a happy new year tomorrow night. So let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. If there's anything on your mind that would distract you during this hour, this is totally not the time to think of anything like that. And so this is an opportunity, a time for you to lay it aside and put it in God's hands. And if you do recognize any sin in your life at this time, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the consistent and faithful teaching that you have provided for us in your word. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who never tires of leading us and guiding us in your word and providing for us the wisdom that we need to come to understand your purpose and plan for our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have done so by means of grace and that we are the recipients of all that you do. We thank you for the finished work of your Son, and you have made all of what he has done available to all mankind. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous graciousness. And we do ask, as through our mediator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you continue to enlighten our hearts so that we may know your truth. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we continue our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17:1 is our main passage. It says, "These things Jesus spoke," and that would be chapters 13 through 16. "And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." As we noted on Sunday, he had said many times in the Gospels, or said of him many times in the Gospels prior, that his hour had not yet come. But now he recognizes that the time is here. The hour, meaning the beginning of his glorification, which would start at the cross and continue with his resurrection, ascension, and session. and so he comes to recognize this, and he asks that the Father glorify the Son. And that is a way of asking for the success of the cross, for him to be able to handle it, for him to be able to go through it. He asks his Father for that, and that through that success, he will glorify the Father. And so the Father has made this plan for the salvation of all mankind, and by accomplishing it through his tremendous humility, as becoming a man and humiliating himself in the form of a man, and having a will, or the will of the Father, to the extent that he was willing to go to the cross and bear the sins of the whole world. This is his mission. And by accomplishing it, he glorifies the Father. All who are recipients of eternal life share in that glory, and he has accomplished that for us. And in no other name under heaven can man be saved. And so he next mentions his authority. What has been given to him is authority over all mankind. So he says, "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Now, his acceptance of the cross, you know, is authority over all mankind. And with that authority, he dies for all mankind. It is an amazing thing here. A man, or actually a beast, the Antichrist, will be given authority in the tribulation over much of mankind, not all. He's not able to pull it all together, but he will have authority over much of mankind. And what does he do with that authority that's given to him by his so-called God, which is Satan? The Antichrist is going to take that, and he's going to become a tyrant with it. He's going to pursue Jews and to kill them. He's going to oppose God and murder people. And if those who don't follow him, he's not going to become a servant. He's going to become a tyrant and a murderer in the tribulation. And so we have here our king, the one who has been given authority over all mankind. Again, I put up John 19:19. Even the fact that Pilate made this sign, Pontius Pilate, doesn't negate the fact that it's true. Pilate wrote above him an inscription and put on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." This was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. I think I said Aramaic on Sunday. It wasn't in Aramaic. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So all could read it. So at that, you know, symbolism is there to be, it's proclaimed to the whole world. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. It's what all these people speak. Everybody who's there speaks one of these languages or understands it. And so God has given him to all mankind. It's not a limited atonement, it's unlimited atonement. And so his acceptance of the cross is his exercise of that authority. This is how the king, the true king, exercises his authority. By doing what? Becoming the servant of all. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to be the servant forever. I mean, he becomes the servant of all to redeem all, and then he's exalted to the right hand of God. And so he is the eternal servant, but he is still king. And so it's possible, as we can see, to be both. If you're a ruler, if you have authority, you're the ultimate servant, in fact, of whatever organization, whether it's your family, your marriage, a church, a business. You actually become the ultimate servant of all while you do exercise your authority. And that's a wonderful thing to remember, because true kingship is not tyranny. He is never that. The king came to seek and save those who were lost. So this authority is the result of a complete and total victory. All opposition has been destroyed at the cross. Now, we don't see it as being destroyed in our eyes or in the news or whatever we read in history. And history must be played out. But that doesn't undo the victory. No matter what happens from the time where he says it is finished, John 19:30, on Calvary, no matter what happens in human history after that, nothing violates his victory or decreases it. He has complete victory. And just because history has to play out does not diminish it one iota. And so eternal life, which he is going to explain next, is given to all who believe in him. And all who believe in him are given to him as a gift from the Father. Now, most of the time we think of Jesus Christ, we think of him as a gift to us, and rightly so. But also we are a gift to him. He says it over and over in this prayer. So eternal life is offered to mankind through him, just as death was given to mankind through Adam, the first Adam. Because of his decision, as our federal head, we all born in sin, all born separate from God, all born spiritually dead. And so from Adam, the first Adam, we've all received spiritual death. But from the eternal king, all who believe in him have received eternal life. And he has offered it to all mankind. He's died for all, those who would accept him and those who would reject him. The ones that the Father has given him are those who have believed in him. And so, as we'll see, you can go to John. Just go back to John 6:37. John 6:37. This does not violate free will. That's because God knew who would believe. Remember, God is outside of time. There's no way to comprehend that in our finite minds. But God sees those who believe, and those who have believed, he has chosen. So John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Not lose one sheep. It means he dies for all. This is his will, and I've submitted to it. Is what? To become obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2:8. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is his will, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, see, free will is right there, believes in him, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I will. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I am the King of Kings. There is no one above me. I have all authority. No one can oppose this. No one can undo my victory. And that's why to teach, as has been taught in the church for centuries, that believers can lose their salvation is complete blasphemy. And it defames the king. It denigrates him. It makes him not have the authority that he said he has. And he certainly does. And we're a gift to him. And he's not going to lose that gift. I mean, that's kind of disrespectful, right? Someone gives you something and says, you know, this is the best I could give you. And you say, thanks. And a couple days later, they said, how'd you enjoy the gift? And you're like, what gift? Oh, I've lost it. Yeah, you didn't really care for it, did you? Of course, our Lord is not about to do that. So believers are raised up because the justice of the Father is satisfied. And that technically in theology is called propitiation, with the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. The Father is completely satisfied with you. And so when you approach His throne boldly, whether you're learning the Word of God, whether you're chatting with Him, meditating with Him, and I don't mean like Buddhism, I mean just like thinking with Him or praying to Him, you have absolute complete acceptance. Your condition does not matter. We repent of sin. We acknowledge our sin before the Father. There's never a barrier between us and the Father. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the same passage that approached the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, because we are completely accepted in Him. And this was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, 1,000 years, or really about 800 years before the birth of Christ. Again, believers are raised up because the justice of the Father is satisfied. And so the Son is able, because of His finished work, to raise them up. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as He will bear their iniquities. His great chapter in Isaiah is all about Him and His suffering, but it's also about His victory. In his resurrection as well. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Likely meaning the Father will see it, what? The judgment which brought to him anguish on the cross. And it's in spite of the joy that he had that he endured the cross and what? Despise the shame, Hebrews 12:2. And so the Father will see it and be satisfied. That means completely satisfied with you. So go back to John 17:1. Completely justified before the Father. It's quite a thing to have. Some have thought not to want to teach that because, you know, the people go crazy in sin. But the point being is that sin is no longer an issue between you and your Father, that you're completely justified before Him. Now, taught in the same vein is you suffer greatly for your sin when you're in sin or walking in sin. A lifestyle of sin opposes the plan of God, and God has to bring divine discipline and correction of that. But in essence, all of us who have believed in Him will be raised up on the last day, and sin will no longer be on us. It won't be in us. And so all of us have victory over it. The key is to recognize that in time and learn how to walk in that victory and that freedom. And it doesn't come from antinomianism, meaning, an evil lifestyle in the world while claiming to know Jesus Christ. Those two things are antithetical. They're just not true. John 17:1 says, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Notice, all whom thou hast given him. This is tremendous, and you should look at yourself in this way and therefore gain confidence, spiritual confidence. As we look at, normally we are accustomed to think only in terms of Christ being given as a gift to us, when we often don't recognize that we are also a gift to him. The royal family of God is his gift for his success at Calvary. He gains a third title, which is not written of him before, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kings and lords are his royal family. He becomes the head, and the church becomes the body. And that's how we're accustomed to that. And I just want you to note how often he states this in this prayer. Now, this is the real beginning of his intercessory ministry for the church. Right? Israel has rejected him. John 12 says the report was submitted. Israel said no. So their age is inserted, is set off for a bit, postponed until the tribulation, and then here comes the church. And as the church comes in, he begins first teaching them and then prayer. You know, it's funny how he first gives the word and then he goes to prayer. The Word of God and prayer should always be knit together. He states in this beginning intercessory prayer, beginning of his intercession for the church, several times saying that we have been given to him as a gift. So he's sharing this intimately with his Father. You have given them to me as a gift. Look at 17:6. Look at verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, meaning all creatures belong to God. Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. And we already documented in John 6, those who were given to him were those who beheld him and believed in him. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine. They belong to you, Father. By the way, that means that the Father has the right to do with his creatures as he sees best. And certainly his children, he has a right to do with us, to make a plan for us, to make a purpose for us that he deems right. You know, you imagine you're one of the apostles. You know, you're one of the disciples here. Christ is resurrected, and you ask him, well, is it now that the kingdom of Israel is going to come in, and is it now that we're going to sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel and rule? And he said, it's not for you to know the times of the epochs of that the Father has set. It's not for you to know. He's going to use you guys in a different way. You mean we're not going to sit on thrones? No. I want you to go to the ends of the earth. Spread my gospel under extreme persecution to the point of death. That is the purpose of the Father for you. And see, they belong to him. He has the right. And all of us have been given work to do, whatever that is. It's in our plan, fruit to produce and tasks or labors to produce. All of us have been given it. And he has the right to give it as he sees fit, as he deems best. And that also includes the allowance of persecution and so on. That's a little tangent for you there. That's coming up later. Thou hast given them to me. Go to verse 11. I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, and that they may be one even as we are. Again, a gift to him. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished but the son of perdition, which is Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Go to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That means in union with him at the right hand of God. In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. You've given them to me, you've given them to me. How many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in this prayer. It's significant that we are a gift unto our Lord. So go back to verse 3. And this is eternal life. So he said, we'll start again at the beginning. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. Now this is tremendous, because it's the one place in the scripture that we actually find a definition of it. Something that we can understand. You know, just the beginning of the general definition, no beginning, I'm lost. Right at the beginning, no beginning. Right? I'm completely lost. How do I understand no beginning? I have no ability to wrap my mind around that. But this I can. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Now, isn't that funny that Christ says you're the only true God? As if God doesn't know it and Christ doesn't know it. But he states this, knowing that it's going to be recorded, because of idol worship. You know, if we don't come to know him, and therefore love him, as I'll document for you, if we don't come to really know him and therefore love him, we're going to love and admire something else. And that something else is going to become an idol. Whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whether it's approbation, whether it's materialism, whether it's self-gratification, whether it's chemicals, whatever, we'll find it. There's something else that we're going to worship. And that's why he states it here. He states that just for that very reason, that very reason, is the only true God, as opposed to all false gods, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Can't know one without the other, because Christ is the revealer of the Father. And so this is one place in the scripture that shows us what eternal life is. An ability to know the Father. I mean, this is an ability to come to know the creator of the universe, the creator of you, the planner of all things, the giver of God the Son to become a man. Through knowing God the Son who has become a man, this is the privilege of eternal life. That's why to the unbeliever these things are foolishness, as it states in 1 Corinthians 2:14. To the natural-minded man, the things of God are absolute rubbish, absolute foolishness, because without the possession of eternal life, they cannot know him. And so they can know of him, but that's not knowing him. I can know of a person. That doesn't mean I know the person. I can memorize the 10 essences of God. That doesn't mean I know him. It reminded me of, in our ordination where it was me, John Farley, and Scott Grande. We had the, this public ordination where we have to answer questions in front of the whole crowd. And so, you don't want to be embarrassed in front of this. So one of the things you do is you memorize stuff because you're going to be nervous. And so we memorized the 10 essences of God, which I had already memorized before. But, under pressure, I didn't want to mess it up. So I made an anagram of it. Like, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division. Like, you get these things so you can remember the order of operations in math class. So we did the same with the essences of God. That didn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. It was funny, too. We had to memorize the crowns. That was one of the questions you could get. Because there was five crowns in the Bible. And technically, it looks more like 4 to 3 to me, and some are duplicated. But whatever, 5 for a good answer. And Scott, was to my right, was asked this question, and he got to the 4th, and he fumbled. Of course, I fumbled a couple of questions too, and not on him. I just remember that, and he just kind of was looking around, and I went, righteousness. And because the question wasn't to me, I can relax a little bit and just kind of sit there and think about it. And Pastor Bob just looked straight at me and gave me the dirtiest look. Seriously, it was pretty funny. I was like, oh, I could have just failed. Knowing him is far more than memorizing Scripture. Knowing Him is taking the doctrine that you learned and applying it, just like when He gave the parable of the house builder. The one who built his house upon the stone was the one who heard my words and put them into practice. And therefore, I took the word of God, let it transform my mind, and I applied these things to my life. And in that, I will experience the tribulation that he experienced. I will experience the glory that he is. I will experience the persecution as well as the blessing that comes from him. I'll experience it all. And through that experience, acting upon the word, I will come to know him. Not just of him, know him. And that is a personal relationship. You see, that's what, it's beautiful to me that he defines eternal life as that. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and know me. And that is a tremendous gift. And as we'll see from the Word of God, that knowledge, I mean, a true understanding of him leads to many, many, many things. You know, if you honor God, that brings honor to yourself, an honor that you will experience. And that will give you tremendous joy. Eternal life consists in the opportunity for knowledge of God. Because not every believer takes advantage of this opportunity. But many do, thank God. And those who have taken advantage of this opportunity have come to love Him, have come to obey Him, have come to honor Him, not perfectly, but have come to do those things as a lifestyle because they have come to know Him. That's taking advantage of the grace gift of eternal life. Say, here's eternal life. Now act upon it. How do I act upon it? Learn my word. Come to know me. Apply that word so you come to know me more. So eternal life consists in the opportunity for the knowledge of God, which is embodied in the revealer of the Father, who is the Son. The experience of eternal life in time, therefore, is not just an intellectual knowledge, but a personal relationship. The Greek word used here, that you may know, is the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko means more than speculative acquaintance. you know, I may have a hero, or I have had a hero, and I may speculate about what it would be to know such a person. What is that person really like? It's speculative. And you can't know unless you spend time with them, speak with them, go through ups and downs with them. Right? For in a personal relationship, you can't come to know somebody unless you do time with them. That's not, but that too, in prison together. Sure. But, you know, spend time with them. Come to know them. Go through good and bad with them. And, you know, with God, it's like, you know, what has Christ experienced in this life? He has, and you'll see this in this prayer that, and we've already noted it, the very life that he lived, he has given to us. That is his eternal life. That is his gift to his royal family. Everyone that the Father has given me, I give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, this gift, that they may know me. Like no one's ever known me. The disciples on this very night still don't know him. Not like they will. So gnosko means more than speculative acquaintance with the character and the perfection of God. I could have all kinds of definitions of God. Nothing wrong with those things, but you don't really know him by memorizing definitions. gnosko means to come to know, to recognize, or to understand. So let's look at that. Go to 1 John 1:1. 1 John. Same writer. First John 1:1. Now, this is the beginning, obviously, it's 1:1, of his letter introducing what? I mean, what does he get to right away in his epistle? He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is the same John who in John 1:1 would say that in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word of life here, he says, is from the beginning, from eternity. And he says what? Well, we heard him, we saw him, we beheld him, and our hands even handled him or touched him. In other words, he's explaining years of getting to know him. And he said, "This and the life was manifested," meaning made apparent to us so that we would understand. "And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The eternal life was with the Father and manifested to us. But what did he say was manifested to us? And not a what, but a who. Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, the one from the beginning. John is stating to them, and he needs to state this because the church that he's writing to has become infiltrated with Gnosticism, and he's establishing his knowledge, the authority of his knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, "I have lived with him. I've seen him. The people who are teaching you false doctrine have not. I have beheld him. I have come to understand him." And he puts a label on it, eternal life. "Proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And then he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What is that fellowship based on? His person being manifested. Right? To be in partnership with him, to be in fellowship with him, I got to think like him. I got to have the same goals, the same purposes, the same mind. Absolutely, when I'm in sin, I've got a different purpose, a different mind, a different goal to whatever that thing is, and I'm not in fellowship. But what if I'm just plain old ignorant of him and his word? I can't claim fellowship with him. I don't know anything about him. I'm going to say, like, this is my most intimate partner. Oh, that's wonderful. What's their name? I forget. Right? Well, what do they like most? Oh, I don't know. Wait a minute. This is your most intimate partnership? And you don't know anything about him? So we must come to know him so we can walk with him. And, this is manifested through those who have taught us. John says in 1 John in 1:3 that he said, "What we saw and heard, we proclaim to you." Right? So what all that he was, which was revealed to the first ones, the 12, and the others that grew from that church, is now being manifested. John wrote this letter probably 90 A.D. is the estimates. Between 80 and 90, maybe even 100 A.D., which is, it's one of the last letters to be written in the Bible. And he's saying, we're proclaiming to you, is some in this church that have been born after the death of Jesus Christ. But not many who are lived at the time that he lived. I mean, John was pretty old when he wrote this. If anyone was in the church as old as John, it was that there weren't many. There were many that were born afterwards. And so no matter, just like it's no matter to us, just because we've come 1,800 and some odd years later doesn't mean that we can't know him just as they did, because it's been proclaimed. Now, this knowledge of him has certain benefits to us. This is not like any other knowledge. You know, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's alive. And that Word reveals him. That causes in us changes. The mind transformed, as Romans 12:2 says, it causes in us changes, because you're not just getting to know, like, geology. Yeah, I may be an expert at rocks. If I love rocks, I mean really love rocks, there's a problem there. I know. I mean, like, say I'm having a relationship with a rock. As weird as that sounds, you know, I become an expert at astronomy. You know, and I say, well, you know, do you have a relationship? Yeah, it's Jupiter and its many moons. It's my favorite thing and ever. It's okay to love things. But I'm talking about intimate relationship with something that is real. And no other system of knowledge is alive. I've stated this before. Science is great. I love it. But this is all destined to perish. You know, the laws of gravity, which you can use to do all kinds of Newtonian physics and stuff, which make for fun problems and shooting cannons and flying airplanes and figuring all that out, great. But those laws are going to be defunct come the end of this human history. I don't think there's going to be. I mean, I'm certainly not going to be in gravity in my resurrection body. Christ went right through walls in his resurrection body. And that's not modern physics. There's something up with that. Whatever. I mean, this knowledge is about a real, eternal person. And that causes the wisdom of it, the understanding of it, causes changes in us that are inevitable. That's why he's going to say, if you say you know him, but yet you have a lifestyle of worldliness, I'm paraphrasing, you're a liar because you don't really know him. Because if you knew him, you'd walk with him. You'd follow him. And these are the things that occur. To know him is to love him. This is someone, you mean you truly get to know the Lord? How would you not love him? And therefore revere him. Therefore obey him. Not because, well, you know, I guess I should. A desire to obey him. It's like, you know, in spite, you read of, and I've never been in the military, obviously, but you read of inspiring men who can lead their men into battle, and people will say, well, I will follow, you know, Captain so-and-so or Lieutenant or Sergeant so-and-so no matter what. You know? And it's because they revere him. I'll go into anything with that man. To know him is to love him. How much greater the victor of the angelic conflict. To love him, revere him. To know him is to obey him. To know him is to honor him and to have tremendous gratitude towards him. And gratitude breeds from love. This knowledge comes to love, and love leads to tremendous true gratitude. So that's in this same epistle. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is his intercessory ministry and his comfort. An advocate means comforter. And he himself is the propitiation, satisfied the Father, for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, unlimited atonement. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's not just once in a while. I mean, and that doesn't mean perfectly, obviously. John has already stated that in the first chapter, that there's no one without sin. We keep his commandments means that you have a tremendous desire to. Because why? You have come to know him. So that's obeying him. And the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, you know, we've all gone through stages of that. I know in years past, I'm not saying anything, I hate to talk about myself, but there are times where, yeah, I didn't care about commands at all. You know, I had my own thing and wanted to do my own thing as a believer, as one who listened to doctrine every day. I had my own agenda. And I couldn't, and now I see whatever. I look back to then and I say, wow, younger Joe, you're an idiot, man. And why? And I didn't know him yet. I didn't say truthfully, I just didn't know him yet. Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. And so there's love him, which would be to revere him, to honor him, obey him. So we have obeyance in the first part. And as he says, if you say you really know him, but don't have a love of his commandments, like avoiding them like the plague, you don't know him. You're a liar. So what's the solution? It's obvious. Come to know him. Come to know him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been matured. Not perfect. No one gets perfect, but that's the word means matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, that's meno, that's the word for fellowship. That is the word for communion or partnership, ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. Well, why would I do that? Well, because I come to know him. I desire that. And therefore, that's the benefit of coming to know him. And as I said, you honor the Son, you honor yourself as his bride. Now, don't forget your position, who you are. When you honor God, you honor yourself, you honor your position. You honor his plan, you honor what he's done for you, you honor the grace gifts when you honor him. So eternal life as given and revealed to mankind is embodied in the person of Christ. Go to 1 John 5. Just skip down to chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar. And that's because all those who have not believed in him have come to the conclusion, whether they recognize it or not, that salvation is in some other name or some other way, that true life is in some other place, not in Christ. And that makes God a liar, because God said that all things are in him. He is in all things, and all things are for him and through him. And to reject that is to make God, who proclaimed that and has to the world, a liar. So he says, the one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So the key to knowing him, the key to knowing him is your possession of eternal life. That's what it is described to us as. The ability to know him. And as only God is true, only God has truth, only God knows himself. The fallen creature does not know him. We're aliens from him, separate from him, born into this world. And so with the gift of eternal life, we have the opportunity to come to know him. Go to verse 20. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And I love that phrase, the way he puts it. That we may know him, or might know him who is true, or who is truth. And we're in him. How much closer to the truth can you get in your position? And therefore, there's nothing of the Word of God, you know, that you... it will be impossible for you to understand. It may take time, but God's not hiding himself from anybody. There's a lot of arrogant Christians out there who have, just like there are arrogant people in businesses and in any place, in universities, where any type of knowledge is exalted. There's always someone who says, well, I have more knowledge than everybody else, and no one can attain the knowledge that I have. No one can. And God in his Word doesn't say that. God in his Word, Christ through his own mouth, said, if you're willing to know the truth, you will know it. He said, if you're willing to know the truth, you will know it. But there are arrogant Christians out there who said, no, no matter how much you want to, you can never know as much as I do. I know. I've met them. I sometimes get emails from them. They come across as the only ones who have knowledge. And maybe, if you're lucky, you'll catch up to my exalted position of wisdom. It's so arrogant. And yet, arrogance is blind. I don't know how they don't see it. If they know so much about the Word of God, how do they not see it in themselves? It means they don't. What they claim to know, they don't know. It's not about memorizing Scripture and coming up with the most impossible questions that no one can answer. It is about knowing Him in relationship. And that is an experience in time. And, you know, when you do that, you do make an idol, not out of God, out of something else, yourself. Mr. O Exalted Position, right? This, he says, Hold on. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. All of us. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, and it's all wrapped around what? We may know the Son of God. And He has given us understanding in order that we might know Him, because He's true and we're in union with Him who is true. And this is what? Eternal life, knowing Him. Little children, this is the last verse. All right, he concludes with this. Little children, guard yourself from idols. I'm like, John, what you, sounds a little, you know, I just had to get it in quick before he finished the letter. Guard yourself from idols. Because there is, and our Lord said this, right? He said this, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. That's why He states that. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Make no mistake, it's very, very dangerous, extremely dangerous, not to know the one true God as a believer, because you're not going to lose your salvation. You're going to be in great joy and happiness with Him for all of eternity. But your experience in time will not be with Him, because if you don't come to know Him, you will make an idol out of something else. All of us will. That's arrogant to think that I could not. We will make an idol out of something else. Wealth, power, and they're sneaky little personal idols. I find it funny. They would have little ones, you know. When I was a kid, you know, anytime you saw somebody fall down and worship before something, like in a movie, right? It was always this big, huge statue or something. But in the ancient world, they had these little tiny idols. And you know why they had them nice and small like that? So they could hide them. If you remember Leah, when she escaped with Jacob from her, she took the idols from her father's house, the idols, plural, and hid them under the saddle of the horse or camel. Sheep, I don't know what she was riding, but they were under the saddle there, right? Little idols, so what she could do, what? Hide them. And that shows us, they're very subtle. To worship self, to worship my plans, my future. You know, again, God owns us. He can do with us as He pleases. It's a hard pill to swallow, but we're all forced to do it. Sooner or later, if it takes us till death and we're in eternity, we're going to say, wow, this is all you're doing, right? And it's, you know, God's going to say, well, you know, figure out now in time that you belong to Me. Without knowledge of Him, we'll worship wealth, power, approbation, social life, romanticism, materialism, intellectualism, and all a bunch of other isms that you can pick from. This is eternal life, that they may know the one and only true God. So that's why John closes with that. This is eternal life, true knowledge. Watch yourself. Because if you don't have that knowledge, you're going to worship some idol. So we would conclude that to know Christ is far more than to know of Him. It is to know His person and His work, but also to know His suffering and glory. I put those both together because of the prosperity that you experience in your soul in the midst of suffering. You know, they should go together when we're looking at suffering in the proper way. To know Christ is far more than to know of Him. That's just an intellectual assent to Him. It is to know His person and His work, but also to know His suffering and glory, and experience it in our own lives. Only in such a transformed life is there knowledge of Him. And by the way, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wills true knowledge of Him for all mankind. He said in 1 Timothy 2:4, He wills for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge, true knowledge. You know the Greek word epignosis. That's what this is. A true, full knowledge. Well, I don't have it on there. It's epignosis, that word epignosis. And it means coming in. That means you have experienced it. That means you have taken the Word and acted upon it and continue to learn it, continue to exalt in His Word. God wills for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of His truth. So is He hiding it from anybody? No. If you're willing to know, you will know. I love it. You know, our Lord, when he prays for the disciples, I mentioned this before, in this prayer, he prays of them as so successful. He states that they kept my word and they believed you and they've glorified me. And they're like, no, they haven't, not yet. But you see, he doesn't see them in their failure. He sees them in their success. And why does he know that? Well, he's God in the flesh. Maybe he's got the gift of prophecy. Maybe he knows that way. Of course, they wouldn't have been chosen by the Father if they were to mess everything up and not do what he had asked them to do. So he knows that way. But I think also he sees in them their willingness. You know, as much as they fall, they're willing to get up and get at it again. He sees in them a certain yieldedness. Not perfect, of course, all the time, and sometimes none at all. As the most vociferous one of all, Peter would just deny that he even knew him. but yet he saw like a tenacity in them. You guys going to go away too? No, I don't know where to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? I ain't going anywhere. I don't understand a word that you just said. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. I have no idea what that means. But I am going nowhere. Because even those words, however, whatever they mean, are words of eternal life. I'm not leaving until what? I figure that out. I'll figure out what you just said. That's tenacity. So it's really a tenacity mixed with a willingness. And that's exactly what he stated to them. He said, if you're willing to know the truth, you will know it. And they were. And so when he prays for them as the success that they are, or that they would become. And I find that quite beautiful. So we would say in this verse is contained the sum essence of the Christian way as it is distinguished from all schemes of idolatry and philosophy. There are a lot of false plans that have been conjured up in the world over how men have sought to obtain some form of eternal life or some form of completion or fulfillment in life. The Gentiles worshiped many gods, many. Pantheon of gods. There were a lot of polytheism. But also there are plenty who worship one god, so they say, Muslims, deists, the Jews, who have rejected Christ. We worship Jehovah, the one God. But they don't have the one true God. And even with the Jews, because they have rejected Christ, they don't have a mediator. They don't have a sacrificial mediator. They say they have one God, and they do, sure. But they don't have a mediator by which fallen man can be bridged to that tremendous gap of perfect God and perfect righteousness. And because they have rejected Christ, though they may have one God, like the Muslim does, like the deist does, they don't have the one true God. And so they have idols. No matter how they've painted them or how well they've made them look, they're idols. the true Christian approaches God through the great mediator, who is equal with the Father, who for us became incarnate and died that he might reconcile us to God. So I'll get you out of here quick because you guys look cold. Eternal life is more than outside of time, but it is a way of life that is only in Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So eternal life is knowing me. I'm the truth. Experience of that life has a certain way because the knowledge of him leads to obedience. Right? That's boundaries. What to do, what not to do. And this is all new words that have come from our Lord and Savior that were never known before, called the mystery doctrine of the church. And there's a life and the experience that is all in him. I am these things. And so the eternal life he has given us is a true knowledge of him. And having a true knowledge of him is a true knowledge of the Father. God has given this eternal life to all who believed in him. All that he has received, he has given eternal life. No exceptions. So is there any Christian who can't come to know him? Is there some kind of genetic factor? You know, low IQ? no education. I never learned to read and write. And none of that matters anymore. As the colonel used to always say, if you have an IQ above room temperature, you can know him. But right now, that's right about, it's probably, I'm feeling 68-ish. So you're in good luck. I'm just going to pick on somebody and I won't. I'll pick on myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided your wisdom through eternal life through the gift of your Son. We do ask that you enlighten our hearts to that wisdom and continue to lead us in that way. In Christ's name, amen.